Well, brothers and sisters, I would invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 128. Psalm 128 for our meditation this morning. You'll find that on page 657 of the Pew Bible, Psalm 128. Let us give attention to the Word of God as it is read to us this morning. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's own holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to its reading and also now its preaching. What is a family? How are we to define the family? And who decides how the family should be defined? The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines family this way, quote, "The collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager, a household including parents, children, and servants." Here's a contemporary definition from Wikipedia. Family, quote, "A family is a group of people affiliated by consanguinity, affinity, or co-residence." Well, as you can see, in a little under 200 years, our culture's definition of family has considerably broadened. To accommodate almost any and every coupling or grouping that wants to define itself that way. But in contrast to this, Psalm 128 comes as a breath of fresh air to a culture that is increasingly awash with perversions of the most basic social structure of all. The family is a foundational institution whose contours have been beautifully designed by God, and this song gives us a snapshot of this design. And we see that it is rooted in a monogamous, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman, which creates a stable home for the raising of children. Now, as the creator of human relationships, God's design for the family is normative. That just means that it sets the norm. And as such, this psalm shows it's not just the sure road to receiving blessing from God on the home, but it is in itself a token of the Lord's blessing. Now, right at the beginning, I need to make a disclaimer. Of course, there are going to be exceptions to the picture-perfect family that we have just read about in this psalm, even in the church. We live in a fallen world with divorce and infertility and single moms and profoundly lonely singles, and disappointments in personal relationships. In addition, the family pictured here is not really the norm in our society anymore. In fact, it's becoming increasingly unusual to find a family such as that described here. So friends, the degree to which the family portrayed in this psalm seems to you narrow perhaps, or maybe a little bit outdated or old-fashioned, or perhaps just downright unattainable or unrealistic in today's world. To that degree, you may be letting your view of the family be molded more by the world than by Scripture. Our culture desperately needs to listen to this song for the family, and it needs it now more than ever. And not simply to hear it sung by God's people in their pilgrimage to Zion, as we will at the end of the service, but to see it lived out by God's people as well. So as we look at this short psalm, you'll see it's divided into three sections. The first, in verse 1, sets the stage by describing the condition of the blessed. The second section, verses 2 to 4, describes the family of the blessed. And the closing section, verses 5 and 6, offers the prayer of the blessed, that this blessing may be experienced by others too. So those are our three points this morning: the condition of the blessed, the family of the blessed, and the prayer of the blessed. Let's think first then about the condition of the blessed. Have a look again at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You'll notice here that we see a blessing defined. The blessing defined. Blessing is the great theme of the psalm. It ties it together. The word blessed appears in four of the six verses. And it is, of course, a covenantal term. In other words, it's a word we find inseparably connected to the covenant of grace that God makes with his people in Christ. So, for example, when God issued the covenant to Abraham, he said in Genesis 12, 2, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The word blessed, of course, literally translated, it really means happy. Happy. But not just happy in the emotional sense of feeling happy. To be blessed, rather, is to be in an objectively happy state or condition. It is a state of being bestowed upon somebody by the ever-blessed God. In other words, it is the man described by Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. It is to be in a covenant relationship with God. That's the blessing defined. But I also want you to see in this verse the blessing confined. The blessing confined. If you look at the verse again, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And those words echo God's law in Deuteronomy 10, 12, which says, now Israel, what does God, your Lord, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him? Who exactly is the recipient of the blessing in this psalm? Is it for everybody in the world without discrimination? Or is it a blessing confined to a few? Well, we're told here, the psalmist says, it's for everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his way. So notice that the blessed man or the blessed woman is characterized by the fear of the Lord. That's a biblical term for one who has been converted. He or she is a God-fearer. You think, for instance, of Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Or in the New Testament, think of Cornelius, Acts 10, 1, a centurion, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. And it's not talking, of course, about a craven fear of a slave fearing and trembling before a tyrannical master. It's talking of a reverential fear born rather of a love, a personal encounter and relationship with the Holy God. And this blessed person is also characterized by walking with God, a biblical term simply for the Christian life. Think of Enoch. Enoch walked with God in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So both these terms taken together are basically a character sketch of a Christian. And the blessing of God is thus contingent upon a saving relationship with this God who blesses. The condition of the blessed is confined to Christians. But then I also want you to see in this first verse the blessing applied. The blessing applied. You see, the condition of the blessed, being in a saving relationship with God, is not something that is simply confined to the inner life of the soul. Rather, the blessing of the Lord is to be applied and lived out in every department of life. And in this case, the psalmist describes the blessing of God applied to the home, applied to the family. But before we consider that in more detail, we need to be careful. We must beware of confusing the blessing itself with the application of the blessing. Let me say that again. We must beware of confusing the blessing itself with the application of the blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen that the blessing itself is a changed heart and a personal walk with God. That's the greatest blessing that this world affords to us. And this blessing, you see, is offered to everyone, isn't it? It's offered to men and women and boys and girls, to the married and the unmarried. But the psalm now applies that blessing to the realm of the family as defined by husband, wife, and children. Now, some Christians listening to me this morning may be single, or divorced, or childless, or perhaps in a difficult marriage. And I want you to remember that this psalm is not saying that living in a family so defined is the blessing itself. Much less is it saying that you are destitute of the Lord's blessing or being somehow ripped off by God, much less under the curse of God, if that is your condition today. Because the blessing itself is not to be confused in this psalm with the application of that blessing we all possess as Christians, but applied to the family. John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Whatever your family status this morning, we all receive Christ equally. We all receive the blessing equally as Christians, though you may make application of that blessing differently depending on your situation in life this morning. May none of us imagine that this song for the family is irrelevant to us today. Here's instruction about the family as God designed it, and something to aspire to, whether we're married or unmarried today, or at least it should be something to pray for and to work towards in our family-destroying culture. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways, whether you're married today or not. So that's the condition of the blessed. Well, then let's come and think about verses 2 and 3 and the family of the blessed. The family of the blessed. This is the last psalm in a group of three. The songs of ascents are structured in that way. And Psalm 128 is really the sequel to Psalm 127. And I trust you can look back and see it yourself, but I hope you know Psalm 127. It reminds us that if we try to build our house, to do our work, to raise our family and so forth, without the Lord, it will be in vain. But now in 128, we're shown that for those who do acknowledge the Lord, who fear Him and walk in His ways, it will not be in vain, but will be beautiful and fruitful and happy. So, to compose this song for the family, the psalmist now focuses himself on the house of the blessed in three portraits of its inhabitants: the blessed husband, the blessed wife, and the blessed children. A fairly recent phenomenon on television is reality TV, okay? And that didn't exist maybe as recently as 20 years ago. I'm probably dating myself here. But if you know anything about reality TV, and it's not usually the most edifying, so it's okay if you don't know much about reality TV. But generally speaking, what happens is that they enter a certain home and they document everyday life. But of course, in an effort to get good ratings, it's usually the most dysfunctional family imaginable. That tends to get people's interest up. And so viewers are entertained by appalling scenes of fighting spouses and sassy, disrespectful teenagers, right? And that sort of seems to get the ratings up. And they lead these pitiful, shoddy lives. Well, how does the psalmist's portrait of the family of the blessed compare? We're being invited into the home to document this blessed family. Let's take a look first at the blessed husband. And we meet him in verse 2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. And so the specific blessing promised to the head of the family of the blessed is the blessing of gainful employment. Or as it says here, eating the labor of your hands. The picture here is of a hard day's work performed by the head of the home, which brings deep satisfaction. He beholds his completed task, and he's getting to enjoy it, literally to devour it. He's worked up an appetite, and now he and his family are enjoying the fruits of his labors. And in working hard, he is serving his family. He is serving also his society. But above all things, he is serving his Lord with the gifts given to him in the station that God assigned to him in the very beginning. Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Or Psalm 104:23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. You give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. So he works hard to provide for his family. But because he is one who fears the Lord, he acknowledges who has really given them their daily bread. And so they eat with thankful hearts. Now, friends, this is, of course, not a promise of no difficulty in work, nor is it a promise of great wealth. The psalmist doesn't say it's particularly well-paid labor, necessarily. In fact, there is nothing really in this psalm that would connect the happiness of the home with the size of the paycheck that comes in. No. The point is that he makes enough to provide for his family through his gainful employment. God gives him each day his daily bread, and having food and clothing, he is therewith content. So even though the curse has made toil painful, the blessed husband is able to find true job satisfaction. it says you shall be blessed, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. This is echoed many times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 2:24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So I would ask the heads of the households here, does this describe you? Is this you that the psalmist is talking about? Or perhaps if you're retired this morning, did it describe you in your life? And you college students who still have this ahead of you, will it describe you in days to come? The blessed husband should be a hard worker. It's unbecoming for the able-bodied head of a Christian home to be idle at home and eating the labor of other men's hands. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Do we regard gainful employment as a blessing? Or do we perhaps take it for granted? Those of you here who perhaps are facing or have faced unemployment or underemployment will know the trial of that from painful experience and the blessing it is, the true value to be able to work. And at such times, this portrait should become a promise to plead. So that's the blessed husband, the first person we meet in the home. The second person we meet is the blessed wife. And we meet her in verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And you remember God said to Adam in the garden, it is not good for the man to be alone. So God provided a helper suitable for him. Benjamin Palmer explains, and I quote, in the family, two parties who are the complements of each other are vested with a joint jurisdiction. In this double executive, two wills are united, the exact counterparts of each other, one supplementing what the other lacks. One of the greatest blessings of the blessed husband is a blessed wife. One of our greatest blessings. One who also fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. And they are equally yoked. They work as a team, each fulfilling their respective roles according to their unique giftedness and calling. And the specific blessing the wife here is given is the blessing of fruitfulness. She will be a fruitful vine within your house. And so here we read that the blessed wife finds great joy in serving her family in the home, and this is ordinarily her sphere of operation. Again, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Although, of course, we know passages like Proverbs 31 remind us that there are exceptions to this general rule. The garden imagery here is very interesting, very deliberately chosen. The metaphor of a fruitful grapevine has many rich allusions in the Old Testament, which could be applied here to a godly wife. The most obvious, I think, in the context is the fruitfulness of bearing children. But that's not the only allusion. The vine and its fruit is very commonly used in the Old Testament as a picture of refreshment, a picture of lavish enjoyment in the Bible. It speaks to us of the joy of harvest after the toil of a long summer, when the grain and new wine abound, wine that gladdens the heart of man. And here we have the wife and the husband delighting in each other. It's not some sort of begrudging domestic arrangement. our coexistence. There's mutual enjoyment here and happiness. Indeed, the Song of Solomon regularly uses this vine metaphor to describe the physical intimacy of marriage. So how is this fruitfulness to be attained by the blessed wife? Well, as always, it is the gracious gift of God. But the Lord is a God who uses means. Let me illustrate this. It's rather an embarrassing illustration. I probably should have checked this with my wife first. Several years ago, our family chose a really bad summer to try to start growing vegetables. Do you remember this? We were living in Indiana, and it was the summer of the drought that we had in Indiana. It was no rain. It was the worst drought they'd had in decades. I'm afraid to say our vines were not very fruitful that particular summer because of the drought. And if we're honest, we probably didn't tend them maybe as well as we might. But friends, the tragedy is there are many wives, even in the church, who are the spiritual and emotional equivalent of our rather sorry vegetable garden after a scorching summer. Now, it may be through her own neglect of her soul or her own sinful choices, but the Bible places much responsibility for the flourishing and the happiness of a wife upon her husband. After all, the word husband is taken from this very biblical image of gardening, which is also called husbandry, after all. And it is insufficient for a husband to go out and work hard and come home and then ignore his wife for the football and a beer and think she should just be satisfied that he brought home the bacon. That is not the path to a happy marriage. Paul says in Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Husbands, you are to nourish and cherish your wife, to see that she becomes abundantly fruitful. How many wives wither on the vine because of a husband who neither leads nor tends nor cares for his wife and her needs and her desires, but rather neglects or even perhaps oppresses her? And I'm not just talking out there in the world. I'm talking in the church. Husbands, do you nourish and cherish your vine? Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. You guys who are married here, your wife is God's gift to you. And do you treat her as such? And wives, are you joyful and a source of joy to your family? Are you discontent in your station within your house? Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. So we've met the blessed husband and the blessed wife. But what about the blessed children in this home in the Psalm? We meet them in the second half of verse 3. It says, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. So here's a word to the boys and girls this morning, okay? So listen carefully. You're mentioned here as well. There are blessings that God has particularly for the new boys and girls. For example, in Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your children after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your children after you. So the psalm we're looking at, boys and girls, describes you covenant children as being like olive shoots or olive plants. You know, olive plants are some of the most remarkable plants that you will read about in the Bible. Lots of plants in the Bible. But olive plants are really interesting because they take a very long time to mature. Maybe your parents think that about you as well, but that's another thing. But they take a very long time to mature and bear fruit. But get this, when you carefully cultivate an olive plant, it can literally bear fruit for centuries. Centuries. There are olive trees that are centuries old, and they are still bearing fruit. So here's the picture. You've got Christian parents, moms and dads, who patiently and wisely raise you boys and girls within the covenant. That means cultivating your hearts. And they pray and they plead with God for his covenant promises that in time, you too will bear fruit that will last very, very long time, not just your whole life, but maybe for many generations to come. And the imagery of covenant children gathered at the table adds to the picture, doesn't it? The word used here in the Hebrew is suggestive of warm fellowship and mutual joy at the table. So it's not just saying the kids have got to come to table at dinner time, but that's good. You should do that, okay? But it's more than that. It's a scene of a happy family genuinely enjoying each other's company, just loving spending time together, sitting around the table with the television off and the smartphones in a different room. I'm getting very practical here and maybe a bit personal, okay? But spending time together and enjoying that fellowship. The family is happy to be together here. It eats together. And sadly, that is a scene that's not that common in many families today, where everybody takes off and does their own thing, or the phones are out and there's no real communication unless you're texting each other across the table, which isn't smart. So this is the psalmist's tour of the godly home. This is the little reality TV show we have, if you like, and it's now complete. We've met the blessed husband, and we've met the blessed wife and the blessed children. And this is God's basic definition of a family, though obviously the family described here is in a certain season of life, right? This isn't the recently graduated college student living in an apartment by themselves. This isn't two retired empty nesters. This isn't the widow living in a retirement home. It's a particular stage. But we each need grace to walk in the ways of the Lord in whatever stage of life or stage our families are in, and not just this particular instance. And the psalmist basically summarizes all this in verse 4. He says, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And you'll see that verse 4 parallels verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So these two verses, verse 1 and verse 4, they're kind of like a picture frame, aren't they? A picture frame that encloses the psalmist portrait of the family of the blessed in verses 2 and 3. I mentioned reality TV shows that likewise enter people's homes and document their lives. And perhaps after reading what the psalmist found, you're asking yourself, is this reality? Okay, is this reality? It all seems maybe just a little bit too perfect, all right? A little too cookie cutter, perhaps. Is this what believers really experience? After all, doesn't the Bible speak of God-fearing men like Job having his family torn from him? Or, on the other hand, of godless men experiencing great prosperity in their family lives. You think of Psalm 73, for example. Well, let's just remember again that Psalm 128 is not a health, wealth, and prosperity guarantee. Whilst true that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it, Proverbs 10:22, it is equally true and equally the teaching of Scripture that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and that all things work together for good to those who love him. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, I think offers a helpful corrective perhaps to some views that people may have from this psalm. He says, Psalm 128 is not promising utopia. When it speaks of the God-fearing, fruitful family, it is not implying that there will never be difficulties. There are exceptions, but as a rule, godly training issues in godly lives. As a rule, The person who is God-fearing and tries to obey God's will be blessed with God-fearing and obedient family. In other words, here are God's covenant promises for your family. And promises are there to be pleaded in prayer. Labor for their fruition in your own experience. Aspire to this. Pray for this. Ask yourself this morning, what changes do I need to make as husbands, wives, and children to conform to this picture? Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And children, boys and girls, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The condition of the blessed and the family of the blessed. And very briefly, we also have in the last two verses the prayer of the blessed. Verse 5 says, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You remember we saw in our first point this morning that this blessing is confined to those who fear the Lord and walk in His ways. And the psalm now concludes with a prayer. And it's a prayer that this blessing would spill over and bless others as well into the future. In other words, it models what you should do this week with the promises of the preceding verses. You should pray that God would keep His promises for future generations of the church. Will you do that? Specifically, you should pray for a shared blessing. A shared blessing. The Lord bless you from Zion, he says. Here is a request that God, who dwells in Zion, would share this covenant blessing with other families as well. And the implication is that the psalmist, who himself has enjoyed this blessing, might be a means to this end. I don't have to tell you all this morning that the family in the United States of America is in crisis like never before. There is confusion. There is redefinition. There is friction. There is disintegration. Friends, the family in the United States needs the message of this psalm like never before. It needs role models, and it needs them desperately. Ask yourself today, is your family being a blessing to others in this way? Does your family model a covenant home where this ideal is clearly observed? Think of families you know that are a beautiful adornment of the gospel. You know, think of those marriages you know, and you look at that couple and you say, wow. That's what I want my marriage to be like. A marriage that breathes the sacrificial, loving headship of Christ and the joyful, willing submission of the church. Think of the parenting examples that shine in a world of broken families. Pray that their witness may continue to be an example to yourself and others. Pray for a shared blessing. And along with that, pray for a church blessing. Did you notice the reference to Jerusalem here? May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And at the end, peace be upon Israel. What's it talking about? It's talking about the church. Because the family is not just a building block of society, but of the church as well. And it is the desire of every believer to see the church of Jesus Christ, the spiritual Jerusalem, to prosper and increase. And one key means to that end is to see the families of God's people to prosper and increase. And so the closing words, peace be upon Israel, is the same basic request. It is the Aaronic blessing that I just pronounced on baby Timothy. And it's pronouncing it upon the home. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And when the Lord blesses His church, He blesses its families. As we saw at the start of our study, we live in a world where the family is being redefined. We live in a world of broken families, and the church contains many of them. But where else but in the church will they find healing for their deep wounds that the gospel brings, the healing of Christ? May we build our families strong so that the family of families, the church, may be a beacon of light in a world of broken homes. Pray for a shared blessing. Pray for a church blessing. And finally, pray for a generational blessing. May you see your children's children. Here's a word to the grandparents here. We haven't forgotten you. Or those perhaps soon to be grandparents. The blessing of grandchildren is something that many of you here do enjoy. And it is everywhere seen in Scripture as a token of God's great blessing. You think of Job. We mentioned him in Job 1:1. Very end. You remember Job at the end of his book? Job 42:16. Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. I don't think anyone here is going to beat that. But there's an even richer blessing here, isn't there? Because the context strongly implies that your spiritual grandchildren are in view. May you live to see future generations of the church. May your olive plants sprout olive plants of their own, and may they be fruitful too. It is God's covenantal faithfulness through the generations, and not ours, that guarantees a spiritual harvest like that, one that will endure for generations to come. It should give us no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth, as John says, 3 John 4. May the Lord, who shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments, lavish these covenant blessings on all our families, and may we live to see Jerusalem prosper. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us as Father. And we thank you that you have adopted us as your children, and that you have brought us into the family of God with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And we thank you, Lord, that you are building the church. We thank you, O Lord, that you delight to bring people from lots of different paths of life and lots of different situations into this family. And we would ask that you would help us, O Lord, to be faithful, to fear the Lord, and to walk in His ways, that we might experience and taste something of the blessing of this psalm. Lord, whatever our family situation might be, whether married or not, whether we have children or not, we would ask, O Lord God, that you would be gracious to pour your covenant blessings upon your people. We pray for your mercy upon this nation. We ask, O Lord God, that in its confusion, you would be pleased to shine a shaft of light, Lord, that would bring the light of the gospel to bear, that would transform this most basic family unit. We ask, O God, that you would be gracious to grant that the families of this nation would return to your word, would return to church, would become a worshiping family, and that you would help us, O Lord God, to show the way, to set an example. We confess, O Lord God, that in all of our homes, we are sinners, O Lord God. And we confess we do not live up to the standards that you have set as we should. Call us back again this morning to our vows, vows of church membership, vows of marriage, vows of baptism for our children. And help us, O Lord God, to walk in them faithfully. We ask all of this with the pardon of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.